From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Trigilio is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Michael McCall watching our social media feed. So if you're watching us on YouTube, we would ask that you would give that channel a like, subscribe to it. That would be awesome for us. And you can text your question to Father Trigilio. Just text your first name, a brief question, to our main call-in number, how you're listening also, your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-3986. And remember, message and data rates may apply. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well. We're having a heat wave here.
Yeah, it's 90 here today.
Yeah, it's 90 and humid.
Yeah, there you have. The humidity, I'm going to tell you something. All the folks down here in the deep south that always fuss, and they always fuss about how we have no spring. It goes from winter to can't tolerate it summer. We have had week after week after week of just glorious spring weather. So
wow.
I want to hear no fussing this year from any of you Southerners. We had an email here from Tom, and he says, during daily mass and right after the Domini et Non Sum Dignus, the priest goes to the tabernacle for the host. I understand that an argument can be made that the hosts are not upon the altar at consecration at daily mass because they were on the altar at the Sunday mass. That said, the church discourages the routine practice of distributing pre-consecrated hosts from the tabernacle, as many Catholics prefer to receive consecrated hosts from what was offered at that celebration. I can say that I am among those with that preference. Is it a shortcut that only plants the seed that we might not be receiving a consecrated host? And that's Tom.
Well, it is true that I wouldn't say highly encouraged. It's encouraged that if possible, the host be consecrated at that Mass, which is obviously easily done when you have a very small community. For instance, when I was newly ordained back in 1988, in fact, I just celebrated my 38th anniversary on May 14th, when I was ordained a priest. The parish, we had a little convent for the nuns that taught at the Catholic grade school. There was four nuns, and me and the pastor and the other parochial vicar would take turns celebrate Mass for them. They would put four hosts on the paten with the priest host, and we would consecrate those at the Masses for the sisters. However, at the parish Mass, which was at the church, it was just impractical to do that, because you never knew how many people were going to be there, and you didn't want to have people touching the host. This was well before COVID days. So we would automatically have enough hosts in the tabernacle, not only for Viaticum and for the sick, but for the weekday Masses. And obviously, in a more pragmatic way, on Sunday, when you have no idea how many people are going to be there, so you would have some hosts brought up in the offertory procession, at the preparation of the gifts, but you'd also have to have a good supply of already consecrated hosts in the tabernacle. Now, it's at the Second Vatican Council that they encouraged, but it was not highly encouraged or made mandatory, or that that would be the first preference, because as they well know, the pragmatic aspect as well as the theological, because consecrated hosts are as much the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ in the tabernacle as they are if they're consecrated recently on the altar itself. There's no distinction in terms of freshness, and particularly in the Latin rite, since we don't use leavened bread as they do in the Eastern Catholic Church, those hosts stay for a long time in terms of using the ones with yeast in it. That's more something where you can't keep them in the tabernacle for a long period of time. But we don't have that issue in the Western Church. So I understand that people would like, and it's nice, but and I like the theological preference of saying, look, it doesn't matter. It's still Jesus Christ, you know. And likewise, if you get the chalice of the precious blood, that's as much Christ as is the consecrated host. So we don't want to, you know, distort the dogma of transubstantiation.
Jesus doesn't have an expiration date.
That is correct. Now, the host does. I've never seen this happen in the Western Church unless something happened where there was a leak in the tabernacle. But, if the host itself is corrupted because of something, like, say, there was a leakage in there, or like I mentioned with the leaven consecrated host, that happened. But Jesus doesn't have a stamp on him, used by or best if, you know.
This goes back to your many dealings with St. Faustina herself. Hi, Father John. Can you tell me why the Glory Be is not included in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy?
You'll have to ask St. Faustina when you get to heaven. You know, because she got that directions from Jesus. So why go right to the top and ask him. It's in the same way of why, the rosary is structured the way it is. That's the way it was given to St. Dominic, all right, in the 13th century. Now, obviously, things were added along the way. Like, for instance, the Hail Mary, at the time of St. Dominic, and the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, is only the first half. The second half, Holy Mary, Mother of God, and so forth, was added later on. And the first rosary was all 15 mysteries all at once. It's not the abbreviated form that we have today. So certain things are added and subtracted, but the Glory Be was never part of the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
Stan in New Jersey writes on, Father, how can I move on after confession? How can I trust in God's mercy? And I know a lot of people struggle with this, Father.
I struggle with that myself. It's part of our human condition. Our fallen human nature is such that, you know, we have uncertainties, we have doubts, we question, and there's where faith comes in. Faith doesn't give us all the answers, as Father Benedict Rochelle, a very happy member, used to tell us. Faith doesn't give us all the answers, but faith helps us to live with unanswered questions. So the best we can do is persevere, and as we just mentioned with St. Faustina, you know, the ABCs, ask for mercy, be merciful, and count on God's mercy. So you go to confession, you tell your sins, you make a good confession, confess all your mortal sins since your last good confession, and you confidently believe that with God's grace, you can do better, you can persevere. The reality is that unless you get a very special grace, nobody's going to stay sinless, okay, for the rest of their life. You can hope to get as close to that as you possibly can. The Blessed Mother was the only one who got a very special, singular grace that preserved her throughout her life. The rest of us, we struggle, and as Mother Teresa, St. Mother Teresa would often say, we're not called to be successful, but we are called to be faithful.
You know, my wife has an acronym she likes to use for faith. Full Assurance in Things Hidden.
That is wonderful.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. 3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Larry in Phoenix, Arizona, Allie in the great state of Illinois, Andres in Chula Vista, California, and we've got plenty of time and a couple open phone lines for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you happen to be outside the United States and Canada listening to us, you can call us too. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Larry, hang in there. Don't go anywhere. We're going to get to you in just 1 minute. But Father John, Sunday is the Feast of Pentecost. And for people who don't put a lot of stock, maybe, or as much as they should, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And if you read the book of Acts, all the great stuff didn't start happening until after the Holy Spirit came. Talk a little bit about this feast on Sunday.
Well, it's considered the birthday of the church. Obviously, Jesus talks about the church because when he says to St. Peter in Matthew's gospel, "You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And when he talks about fraternal correction, he says, you know, confront the person privately, discreetly, charitably, and then if that doesn't work, bring two or more, and then take them to the church. The church is literally like conceived at the foot of the cross, and because the church is the mystical body of Christ, and it's at Pentecost, as you rightfully point out, that the church is born in that sense, because the apostles received the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And we believe that the Holy Spirit not only descended on the 12 apostles, but also with the Virgin Mary, because they were all in the upper room. And Pentecost is one of those wonderful feasts where we honor it as it actually took place 50 days after Easter. I was fortunate enough that I'm a priest of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, because we still celebrate Ascension Thursday on 40 days after the after Easter, but I'm not going to get into that.
I knew it was coming.
I had to do it. But Pentecost is a joyful time because all those converts were thousands of people who were brought into the Christian faith, and the apostles spoke, and people heard them speak in their own native tongues. This wasn't like the glossolalia that sometimes takes place in charismatic renewal, where people speak in tongues and someone needs to interpret them. When the apostles spoke, they spoke their own native tongue, but people heard them and understood them in their native tongue. So a Roman soldier would have heard Latin. Someone who was from Athens would have heard Greek and so forth. So the Holy Spirit is the one who unites and unifies. He's the one who inspired the sacred authors to write the text. He's considered the soul of the church, the mystical body of Christ, but also a body needs a soul. So the Holy Spirit is a very integral part of the church. And when Jesus, at his resurrection, when he appears to the apostles, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." That's why I, as a priest and my brother priest, when we absolve people's sins in confession, we invoke the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father and God the Son. So the Holy Spirit is certainly one of the three persons of the Trinity, but also a very, very integral part of the church. And when you think about, we should especially on this Sunday, meditate on the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit as wonderful things that you and I, first of all, got at baptism, but then it was strengthened when we were confirmed.
Larry, the most patient man in North America, in Phoenix, Arizona, listening today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you. Adam and Eve had children, sons, but the human beings multiplied. Where were the woman?
Ah, that's a good question, and guess what? We don't have an answer. I know some people propose a theory or hypothesis that, you know, their children then had relations with fellow children, which would be incest, and also not genetically a good thing to do, to have relations with one's siblings or with one's parents or grandchildren. There's a lot of theories about what alternative explanations could be. The Old Testament refers to something called the Nephilim. Science has also proposed, not directly this particular question, but that Homo sapiens, human beings that you and I and obviously Adam and Eve were also, existed at the same time as Neanderthals, which were similar to human beings, but not exactly the same. So it's not that we evolved from Neanderthals or the and Cro-Magnon. They were distant connections, but not that we came from them, because if we exist at the same time. So that's one explanation, because one of the questions I would often get in teaching religion to the at the Catholic school from the kiddies in third grade, there was always some kid whose dad was a lawyer would ask this question. Well, if Cain killed Abel and he went from four human beings down to three, why did God have to put a mark on him so no one would kill him? Obviously, Adam and Eve wouldn't have killed him. And then where does his wife come around? Because it says that he finds a wife and then he has children. Where's his wife from? Was that a child that Adam and Eve had? All we know is that Adam and Eve had another son called Seth. Where's this wife of Cain? We don't know. There's some unanswered questions, because Genesis doesn't exist to answer all the questions of human origins. It answers the most fundamental one, that we come from God and that we depend on God, but that man also sinned and there were consequences of that sin. So the unanswered questions, certainly anthropologists, biologists, scientists are there to help. And you and I, as people of faith, we have some options here to believe in some things. I particularly, you know, I'm not fond of the incest idea. So I think there could have been something that was human-like enough that, you know, human beings could have, you know, resembled them. But they would not have been Homo sapiens. And therefore, there's a way in which you could make some explanation of where did the human race then therefore generate. However, scientists have also demonstrated, and this was back in 1981, I believe, that through mitochondrial DNA, the whole human race can be traced back to one female. And they coined her as Eve, not because they believed in the Bible, they were agnostics, but they showed that we were not from several human origins, but from one, so that the human race is one family.
Thanks so much, Larry. We appreciate the call today. Allie is up next in the great state of Illinois, watching on YouTube today. Allie, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling because I am a little bit discouraged right now with the Catholic Church, and I would like some guidance. I read the report of the Side Note Study, Group 9, that says that there was the same-sex marriage is not a sin, but sin is a lack of faith, or, you know, there's this Jesuit priest that keeps on trying to preach something other than the gospel of Christ and tries to bring in or reaffirm homosexuality. And I never hear anything from the hierarchy, which is very disappointing. So how, as a Catholic, should I go about it and see that there is a lack of response from the higher-up?
Well, I appreciate your discouragement, and I have to honestly say a lot of clergy, priests, are discouraged too, that we want some stronger leadership from our shepherds to come out more strongly, but also with accuracy. And this can be done, you know, clarity and charity are not opposing opinions. They're not something that are dichotomous. They should exist together in the same time so that you can and should have people from the Vatican to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops being on the same page and saying, look, the moral law applies equally to everyone, whether it's heterosexuals or homosexuals. We all have the same Ten Commandments, and chastity is something that's obligatory to all of us, and sexual relations is reserved exclusively to husbands and wives and to men and women who are married in the eyes of God. Now, that being said, and the horrible scandals that we've seen recently, I'm as much outraged, and my colleagues are, and I've known many clergy, religious, and certainly many of the faithful are just appalled at things that went on. It's not an excuse. However, we see this in other areas. We see this, you know, parents who have abused children, doctors, lawyers, police, teachers, neighbors, other relatives. It is not an excuse. One case is one case too many. And I'm firmly of the belief and conviction that anyone who's been guilty of any abuse of children, regardless of what their religious standing is or their legal status, they should be severely punished across the board. There's just no excuse for that. That being said, I also believe that we priests and those of us who represent the church can be do a little better job in being very firm, but again, with love and compassion for especially the victims. And yes, we pray for the criminals, because Jesus tells us to pray for the conversion of sinners. So we got to pray for terrorists. We have to pray for murderers, rapists, that the mercy of God be upon them and that they convert before they leave this earth. But that doesn't mean we tolerate and condone the horrible evil that they've done. So I have to pray for Al-Qaeda and Hamas and all these horrible people. It's like people had to pray literally for Nazis and communists. But praying for someone is you're praying for their conversion, that they would abandon their evil ways, that they would repent. And yes, part of that, justice demands that evil be punished. So we're not telling people that you don't lock people up and arrest them, or that you just let them loose out of some blind, misguided compassion, as Mother Angelica would often say. So I understand your angst and know that you're not alone. But remember, too, Jesus, when he chose the 12 apostles, one was a traitor. And that's very discouraging to see that one of your own, and people can make an argument, well, they weren't perfect. No, they weren't. And what Judas did was terrible. Peter denied him three times. You know, Thomas doubted. The difference being with Judas, he refused to repent. He died ignominiously because he refused to seek Jesus' mercy and forgiveness. So what you're talking about is absolutely correct in that sense. And those priests who are espousing things which muddy the waters, or worse yet, contradict the divine and moral law, need to be stopped. I mean, we've seen this recently where certain members of the clergy and the episcopacy have been silenced, and some, in many cases, it was rightfully done. They need to be across the board, and especially those who are teaching false doctrine or are living unchaste or immoral lives, that needs to be stopped. So I understand what you're saying, but don't lose faith, because the devil wants us to have this very idealistic idea that, well, you know, why are you have sinners? Sinners are always in need of repentance.
God bless you, Allie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Andres, hold on. You're up next. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This week, let's celebrate EWTN Radio Affiliate Catholic Radio Network. 21 stations serving Missouri, Kansas, and Colorado. Been on the air for an incredible 22 years. Congratulations to Jim and Carolyn O'Loughlin. The only thing more amazing than this apostolate operating for 22 years is Carolyn O'Loughlin putting up with Jim O'Loughlin for as many years as she has in that marriage. She is a saint, skipping straight through purgatory and right into the bosom of Abraham, or right into heaven will be Carolyn O'Loughlin. And I'm just kidding. Jim's a good guy, too. But their whole team at Catholic Radio Network, congratulations from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Back to the phones we go. Andres in Chula Vista, California, listening on JP2 Radio today. Andres, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Good afternoon to everyone, and happy Easter season's blessings to everyone. Before I ask my question, I would like to comment on the previous caller, Ali. I suspect she's ministering to some fellow Catholics. So I would just tell them, popes come and go, and don't leave the body of Christ because of the one Judas. Okay? Anyway, going to my question, it's very much related to Ali. But it's complicated with the threat of the coming excommunication of the SSPX. And friends have been asking me, so this church now tells us not to be afraid of Muslims. The practice now is okay with homosexuality. The practice now is giving communion to divorced and remarried couples. And so many heretical things. So my priest tells me always to stick with the one true church, but the one true church now seems to be corrupted. So do we go to the and join the SSPX? Your answer, please.
Okay, well, that's a very topical question to ask. I would say Saint Ambrose makes it clear for us, ubi Petrus ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church. Now Peter and all the successors of Peter, that's the popes, are not impeccable, meaning that they are not without sin. They can make mistakes, moral mistakes. They can make imprudent decisions. The only thing that they're guaranteed is infallibility, but in very specific cases, on faith and morals, when they're teaching the whole universal church with the intent of this being binding in conscience. So the two obvious ones would be when Pius IX declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and when Pius XII declared the dogma of the Assumption. There's the ordinary infallibility of the popes when they reiterate what previous popes have said. So, for instance, when John Paul II issued Ordinatio Sacerdotalis that said that only baptized males can be validly ordained priests, deacons, and bishops. Now, outside of that, the popes, the bishops, we priests, and brother deacons, we're still fallible, we're still peccable, we can make mistakes, we can even commit sin, God forbid, and the church is guaranteed indefectibility in that the church herself, but not her members, will always endure and remain. So we've seen cases where we had popes like in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, we had Borgia popes, we had Medici popes, we've had popes in the distant past, we had popes in recent memory, who may not have always done the right thing. That didn't take away from the fact that there was still the church, and the church is, the keys were given to Peter and to his successors. So that's why, even though people may have what they believe valid arguments to say, oh, they don't like the Catholic Church or they think it's being unfaithful, let's go with, if the SSPX goes ahead with the illicit, but certainly it'd be valid, consecration of the bishops, that act of defiance, and that's been part of canon law, even going back to the 1917 code, when you consecrate a bishop without papal mandate, that is the highest form of schism. There is no greater one than that, and it's automatic excommunication. You don't need the pope or the prefect for the dicastery for doctrine of the faith to say anything, because it's automatic. It's laete sententiae, as they state in the code. So you're more than thumbing your nose at papal primacy, and because of that, even though you may have valid disagreements, even among the many prudential decisions, even Pope Benedict said that when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, that one can legitimately disagree with the Pope on issues like the death penalty or application of the just war doctrine. You cannot disagree on abortion and euthanasia because that's part of the natural moral law. That's something that's totally non-negotiable, where the application of moral principles in particular cases, that's where you involve, we call prudential judgments. So we can look at church history and say, yeah, maybe the Pope should not have lived in Avignon for 70 years. St. Catherine of Siena went to see Pope Gregory and said, Your Holiness, you need to go back to Rome. It was more than just a request. She strongly urged him to do that, which was her right, and every member of the faithful have a right to present their case to the Holy See. It just shows us through church history that despite the fallibilities, the moral weaknesses, even when we've had scandals in the church nevertheless has endured. All the church's enemies have tried to destroy her. They haven't been able, even the wicked bad clergy and those of higher rank through their bad behavior. The church still endures. It doesn't you're not condoning the evil that's been done, but she perseveres despite that. So I would tell people, you know, with the upcoming consecrations, if they take place, the excommunication will be automatic. You don't want to be a part of it, because then what's the difference between that and what Martin Luther did, or King Henry and the Church of England, or our Orthodox brethren when they split in the 11th century? Schism is different from heresy, where you're denying a doctrine of the faith. Schism is you're repudiating the supreme authority of the Prince of the Apostles.
And I think the advice that Andres gave to Allie at the beginning of the call is pretty sound, huh?
Spot on. I think that's something we should keep for the record books.
God bless you, Andres. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Ann is up next in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ann, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, Father. I'd like to know if St. Joseph, it's been said, and I believe it, that he was holding the child Jesus in the Fatima apparition. Is he still up in heaven?
This is St. Joseph?
In the Fatima apparitions, he was holding the child Jesus and blessing the crowd of people.
Okay.
He's still in heaven, right?
Yes, he's in heaven. We certainly believe he's in heaven, because anyone that's been called the title saint is someone who's in heaven. We believe St. Joseph is in heaven, and that apparition of St. Joseph with baby Jesus, obviously Jesus is full-grown man now, okay? But the apparition is not the person themselves. The word apparition means something, the impression that's placed on the eye. It's real, okay? But that's not physically St. Joseph any more than when Mary appeared at Fatima and Lourdes and all the other authentic Marian apparitions. It's something that the sense of sight it was impressed upon. But as St. Thomas Aquinas makes very clear in his Summa Theologica, they were not looking at the actual person themselves. They were not. Mary was not physically there because she's physically in heaven, but they saw her. In the same way, when you're looking at watching us on television or you're listening on the radio, your sense of hearing, your sense of sight, you're connecting with someone real and it's an actual occurrence, but they're not physically in front of you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Get your children, get your grandchildren, pull them together because class is in session. EWTN Kids Faith Adventures features a variety of faith-filled television programs for children of all ages, including me, quite frankly, including Cat Chat, The Friar, Children's Rosary, and Tompkin and Blaze, and much, much more. Just visit EWTN.com/kids to find out more. Elena is up next in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening to Christ Our King Radio. Elena, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi. Thank you.
Hello.
Appreciate it. So, I have a struggle with, and I'm not really struggling. I just, one question.
Okay.
So, my oldest, I have six kids. My oldest did something horrific, illegal thing. And, I mean, I have mercy on him and however he came about that situation. But at the same time, I turned him in to the police, and now he's in prison, and none of my kids will talk to me. It's a big deal, but, you know, I just cling to God. I worry sometimes that how do you be merciful and just at the same time? Like, it's
yes.
First, you know what I mean? Like,
yes.
The struggle.
Well, first of all, I want to assure you of our prayers for you and for him and for his family. I know this must have been extremely difficult for you, but in many cases, that's what has to be done. When you think of evil that's being done by many people, and many times their loved ones were aware of it or suspected it, but they didn't say anything. It's not, you know, mercy and justice do not contradict each other. You know, I think with St. Thomas Aquinas and others who tell us that mercy without justice is irresponsibility, and justice without mercy is not Christian. So we need to do both. Pope Benedict often said it's both and not either or. So you can be merciful, you can forgive your son, but if he's done something very bad, and certainly if people if their lives or welfare are in danger, or something, you know, let's say national security, you know, if someone's aware not just of an act of terrorism, but you know, they're aware that this is going to, you know, jeopardize the security of the United States or whatever country you're from. Yeah, you need to report that, even though that is your son or daughter, brother or sister, mother or father, cousin or whatever. That's something that, because justice doesn't take a back seat. Mercy and justice work hand in hand, but it's difficult at times to see how that plays out. Therefore, you don't want to do anything in the heat of the moment. You need to think about it, pray about it. But I certainly want to assure you that you have our prayers, because I know it must not have been an easy decision to do. But if this was something very serious, that there could have been very bad consequences, yes, you know, things have to be done. People have to say something, and yes, at times have to turn them in, you know, because the greater good, the common good, sometimes outweighs, you know, what's convenient for the individual.
God bless you, Elaine, and we will keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. You know, if you're an early riser, I've got a suggestion for you. Check out Fathers Know Best, Monday to Friday morning at 4 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Drawing from the rich EWTN library, we bring you great retreat talks, lectures, exclusive EWTN programs hosted by priests that you know and trust. You'll hear people like Father Larry Richards, Father John Ricardo, Father Benedict Groeschel, and much more. That's Fathers Know Best, Monday to Friday morning, 4 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here as soon as we're done. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Lloyd is up next in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. Lloyd, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, good question. We have a new parish priest, and can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, so we have a new parish priest, and he started saying two masses a day, because we have a real old complex elderly people, and there's also a school there. So he was doing two 6:30 masses for people who like to go early. And then on Thursday and Friday, and the rest of the week, it was 8 o'clock masses. And two of those were with school children, which is a lot of, takes up half the church. And he started a noon mass. And there was a lot of people that started going to it. And then he said something about he couldn't say two masses a day other than like a funeral.
Okay. It is true that according to canon law, the priest is not supposed to say more than one mass a day unless He's been given special permission by the bishop. And I would say in most dioceses that I'm aware of, especially in the United States, we've been given the privilege of what we call bination. It's spelled B-I-N-A-T-I-O-N. It means the ability to say two masses a day for pastoral reasons. That's part of my pagella, my faculties I got when I was ordained a priest, when I came to work at the seminary, which is a different diocese. The archbishop gave that same privilege to me, that on weekdays I'm allowed to say two masses a day, and on Sundays, on the weekend, we have the ability to say three masses a day for pastoral reasons. Now, why would they limit it? Because in the Middle Ages, you had some priests who were doing many, many masses, which at first glance looks good, but the problem was some of the priests were keeping the mass stipends, and it looked like they were, you know, racking up the points, so to speak. And so to keep the integrity of the mass and say, look, we want you to respect this in the utmost sense. Therefore, normally speaking, one mass a day, but for pastoral reasons, you could go as far as two. But I also know there are some priests who there is no choice. They sometimes have to do three or four masses or more on the weekend because there's just not enough priests and their church is, you know, not large enough to accommodate. Now, this isn't everywhere, of course, but I have some priest friends of mine who are like in Florida. You know, they get thousands of people at mass every weekend and they have to have four or five masses on a Sunday and they just don't have priests who are able to help. So they have no choice, and the bishop realizes that. But when I was a pastor for 16 years, I had 150 families at, you know, Our Lady of Good Counsel and at St. Bernadette. I had four masses on the weekend. You know, I would have a priest from the seminary come and help me so that I would have two masses on the weekend. He would have two masses. And that worked out because the priest from the seminary was able to celebrate mass, which is a great privilege and benefit for him, but also for me. But there were times when the priest couldn't come. I would have to do all the masses by myself. There was a Christmas where I actually had to do seven masses because it was Christmas Eve, and then there was a Sunday connected with that that time frame there. So I don't want people to think that priests are being mean or lazy if they don't do more than, depends on the bishop, but also depends on the pastoral context and situation. We want priests to, obviously, you know, canon law makes it clear it's no longer under pain of sin that if he doesn't celebrate Mass every day, but it says they are highly, highly encouraged and exhorted to say Mass every day, even if it's on their day off, and even if none of the faithful are there to help assist at that Mass. But other than that one, like I said, the more common practice here in the United States and other parts of the world is the most you should be doing is two, unless there's a funeral, a wedding Mass, or so forth. So you got to keep the proper context. So I don't want people to look at the priest and presume the worst.
Kate's up next, a first-time caller in Killeen, Texas, listening on Armor of God Radio today. Kate, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
All right, thank you so much. How are you all doing today?
Great, thanks for calling.
All right, so my question is more personal, I guess. It is the fact that I have a very materialistic mindset. And when I say that, I mean it is very difficult for me to grasp abstract concepts very well. In other words, if I cannot physically see, touch, taste, hear, et cetera, or physically experience it, it is very difficult for me to grasp and to understand.
Okay.
So how can I grow my faith or recognize my faith is growing with that mindset?
Okay. Well, I mean, you're not alone. And certainly it's something called empiricism, where there was a philosophy where that which is not tangible, that's recognizable by the five senses, it was taught that it was not real, it didn't exist. And, you know, at first glance, that might make sense. However, when we look at things, even at a very physical level, there's things that you and I don't see. We don't see gravity. We see the effects of gravity. We can't see atoms. We can't see molecules. But we obviously understand that there are invisible things at work that make sense, that they are working, that they're present, that explain how the physical world interacts with itself. So the fact that, you know, there's X-rays, gamma rays, I can't see them, but they exist. I can extend that by reason and say there may be things which even cannot be detected even with a machine, because obviously we can detect X-rays and gamma rays with the right scientific equipment, but I cannot detect the presence of angels. I can't detect the presence of sanctifying grace when someone's receiving a sacrament. But the sacraments are the beautiful explanation of the interaction of both the natural and the supernatural, of the physical and the immaterial, because like at baptism, we see the water being poured on the baby. What we don't see is the grace being poured into their soul. We see the bread and wine on the altar. What we don't see is the substance, the essence of bread and wine changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. But I can see from a very empirical, scientific standpoint, things can look like something else, but actually, you know, their atomic thing could be changed. You know, like there's regular hydrogen, you know, if you have an extra atom involved or a proton or neutron, you know, you have regular hydrogen, you could have deuterium, which is radioactive. So I know from a chemical standpoint, there are things which I cannot physically see and maybe not fully understand, but I can appreciate the explanation and it makes sense. So I want you to think about that, that there's many things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and yet they are very real. And our Catholic faith shows us that we're very sacramental, incarnational. Jesus is God and man. He has a physical body. He has full divinity. He has full humanity. And the church uses that. We are not against the material world, but we are also encompassing what is called the spiritual, the immaterial.
Elaine is a first-time caller in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Elaine, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Yes, I recently had heard that if you say the rosary lying in bed and not on your knees, that your prayers don't go unanswered.
Yeah, that's absolutely false. Absolutely false, because when I was a hospital chaplain, when I was a pastor, when I visited my mom and dad when they were dying, you know, on their deathbed, I've seen many people pray the rosary on their bed, sitting in a chair, driving a car. Yes, if it's physically possible. Some of us, I have a leg injury from a car accident I have. I cannot kneel. I can't even genuflect. And I have to remind people that when I say Mass, so they don't think I'm some, you know, crazy liberal not doing these things. Praying the rosary in any position is a valid rosary, and it has is certainly efficacious if you're in the state of grace. It's nice as an act of reverence and devotion, but if you're saying the rosary and you're sitting in the pew, or if you're on your knees, they're both the rosary. Mary hears those prayers, and it's going to be beneficial to you either way.
We received a text from Taisha, and she said, if you're a Christian and you live a same-sex attracted lifestyle, will you not be allowed into heaven?
Well, it depends on what you mean by live that lifestyle. Any act of immorality. So again, we just don't limit this to homosexual activity, heterosexual as well. You could be attracted to the opposite gender, and if you fool around, if you fornicate, if you commit adultery, that's just as bad as if it's two men or two women. So, you know, it's equally applicable, the sixth and the ninth commandment, and, you know, we're held accountable by, you know, living a moral life. So, you know, why we focus just on one without the other, I don't like. It's consistently across the board, all sexual activity is reserved to husbands and wives who are married to each other, and marriage is between one man and one woman. So if you have the attraction, the catechism makes it clear, the orientation or inclination is not sinful, it's the activity which is. The inclination or orientation is disordered, but the sin resides in the act of the will of thinking, doing these things.
Well, Father, that brings us to the end of another great edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thank you so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're back at it tomorrow talking faith, family, and fellowship with our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. Until we get together with Father Wade tomorrow, God bless.